You start the recording yet? Okay. Eddie, don't forget your announcement after the session. Let me just do something preliminarily and put this on the screen. That's not self-promotion. It's simply that if you're interested in any of the resources that are free and available to you there, testimony, audio, video, booklets, tracks, articles, things like that, you can find them through these locations. There also are messages on the YouTube channel, my YouTube channel, of previous preaching engagements, a lot there with the Tabernacle, some that we did here at Camp Horizon with the large model of the Tabernacle, Randy Amos, Keith, Randy, Henry, myself, and Keith. And so anyway, it's just a resource page. Also, remember that you're certainly welcome to take notes. For my part, my notes, PowerPoint slides will be available at some point on the Florida Bible Study website. So there you go. Testimony track is available in English, French, and Spanish. So be glad to put you, give you some of those or get some to you, whatever, if you can use them. So, with that in mind, for my part, I am taking up Genesis chapters 13 through 19 in about 4.5 sessions. So, we'll be covering some rather large chunks as we go. For my part, it's going to be a little bit different in this sense. Rather than doing what I would call a deep doctrinal dive into these chapters of Scripture, I have leaned a bit more towards a more practical application, at least as I see it, of what we find in these chapters. Now, I want to be careful to say, this isn't to say that deep doctrines of Scripture don't have practical application. They certainly do, and they should also always issue in the fruit of our lives and our obedience to the Word of God. But what I am saying is that as I continued to study through this section of Scripture, I leaned a bit more towards the interpretation and application as it has to do with our personal lives, as well as looking a bit at what it meant to them, of course, historically. So I hope that's clear to you as we move along. I'll begin now by reading in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Beth-El, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Beth-El and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Now, whenever I read this passage, as we often do in Scripture, sometimes it casts our mind back onto certain experiences of life. So I'll share as briefly as I can with you a brief experience I had with this passage, and it does have a bit of an application. Anyway, one year I was in Alabama in the town of Millbrook with my friend Scott Leach, and Scott's children were going to a Christian school and at a particular denominational church, and Scott knew the pastor there and asked him if I could come and do one of the chapels on a Friday. So I went and did the chapel for the students that were assembled there for chapel on Friday, and as I was walking out the hall with Scott, I heard a voice in one of the side offices say, "My name is Herbert J. Pugmire," to which I stuck my head in the office and said, "The Herbert J. Pugmire?" "Yes, as a matter of fact, I am." Well, the only place I had ever heard of Herbert J. Pugmire was when I had purchased a book years ago that was called or titled The Notes from Dr. Ironside's Bible. And during Harry Ironside's stint as a pastor at Moody Church in Chicago, one of his associate pastors was Herbert J. Pugmire. And Ironside left Pugmire his Bible, and Pugmire published the notes. So, I'll tell you the end of the story before we get to the middle. Oh, yeah, he was Herbert J. Pugmire, okay? So, the end of the story is, I said, "Scott, this man was assistant pastor under Ironside. Man, you gotta go to the meetings, you know?" And so Scott went to the first meeting that night and told me, he said, "It was as next to nothing as anything you can possibly imagine." He said he should have kept Ironside's Bible and used it to preach from, you know. It was just nothing, you know, self-promotion and buy my this and that and the other. Terrible. Anyway, Scott said that he knew the pastor and some of his associates, so they invited us all to go to lunch that day, which we did. And as we walked in, Herbert J. Pugmire was sitting there at the table. And as we came in, he goes, "I hear you're from the Brethren. Do you know where the first mention of brethren is? Abraham said, 'We be brethren.' And they divided then, and they've been dividing ever since." Ha, 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 ha. That was my introduction to Herbert J. Pugmire. I say that to say it's interesting, isn't it? One little brief comment, and you wonder why it's there, but it is a practical thing to think about. It's very sad that that appellation, that sort of title or thinking, rather, is associated with those who seek to gather according to New Testament principles. Now, I do not like titles and names and brethren and all that kind of a thing, but I'm simply saying if we're going to be known for something, that's a very sad thing to be known for, isn't it? And obviously, that's a very jaded view as well. But on the other hand, if we come back to the account that's given, there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Why does the writer of Scripture, Moses, make that comment? Well, strife wasn't a very good thing to be observed between these two, who had come out from Ur of the Chaldees by the call of God, at least Abram did. And strife isn't a very good thing to be observed among us either by the outsiders, is it? So that's just a little bit of an entree before we actually get into... It's no fun inside, yes, it is. Makes life not pleasant. So we come to this section of Scripture. We leave the events section of chapter 1 through 11, which has already been mentioned. We have those events that help us to identify the first 11 chapters: creation, fall, the flood, Babel. Two primary characters there, Adam and Noah. And then in chapters 12 through 50, we come to the people section, with the prominent figures being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It is interesting that you have 11 chapters, and by the time you get through those 11 chapters, you have creation, fall, the flood, and Babel. You have 14 chapters that deal with just the man Abraham. And while we've been reminded, and Sam pointed out to us, that the Bible is a book that is not just exclusively for the Jewish people, there is no question but that when we come to the book of Genesis, you very rapidly get to chapter 12, and the focus then is not the world as much as it is, it's not the nations as much as it is a nation, and that nation that would eventually come from Abraham's very loins. And the focus of the entire Bible in that sense is not so much a history of the world as it is a history of the nation of Israel and lands that are connected with it. Which is another reason why it's always puzzled me that some folks say, well, the United States isn't going to be around in the end times because it isn't mentioned in the Bible. Well, neither is Japan, you know. Neither is Hawaii. I mean, your geographical connection is those countries of the Middle East or those that are immediately in that proximity of the land of Israel. For the most part, that's the focus. I was careful not to say India, brother. Was careful not to say that, knowing that you were right here. But on the other hand, I think we could agree, and this is a statement that you have to take with a bit of caution, that the Bible certainly is a book that primarily has to do with redemption and salvation. Now, it's more than that, the ultimate purpose being what the theologians would call, at least the ones I agree with, the doxological purpose of God, which has to do with the greater glory of God, of which salvation is but a part. But it certainly is a book about people and redemption and salvation and God's involvement in their lives. And I just read with a little bit of wonder the last part of the chapter where the Lord says to Abram, walk now through the land. Look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And lift up your eyes and look at the land and walk through it, the length of it, the breadth of it. I'll give it unto thee. That must have been an amazing panoramic sensation for Abram, wasn't it, to think of that? And God inviting him to go and look and walk and the length, the breadth of it. Lift up your eyes at what I have for you. Boy, we need our eyes lifted up, don't we? So easy to get our eyes pulled down to the things of this world and the politics of this world and everything else, and the babble that Jeff was reminding us about last night that influences us, like it or not. We need our eyes lifted up. Lifted up to a heavenly view of the Christ who's raised and seated on the throne, of the Christ who's coming back to take us unto himself, of the true kingdom that will one day be established when all this world is dissolved. And so may God help us to lift up our eyes. There are three major areas in Abram's training and testing, and this is not original with me, but you get chapters 12 through 15, the choice between good and life, the denial of Sarah, the choice of Lot, the capture and recovery of Lot, the ministry of Melchizedek, justification by faith, covenant inheritance. Wow, that's like a whole month of sermons right there, isn't it, that you could just feast on a while and dive into deeply. Talk about doctrinal depth, things that affect not only the life of Abram back then, but the world that is yet even to be, things that are even yet to come, connected with the covenant of Abraham and the whole concept of justification of faith and so on. In chapter 16 through 19, faith in the promise or the works of the flesh. Hagar, the birth of Ishmael, the covenant of the circumcision, the renewal of the promise, Lot's experience in Sodom and its destruction, and Lot's rescue. And that would take me to the end of my portion. I just briefly say, in chapters 20 through 24, the search for security, the second denial of Sarah, the birth, that should say the birth of the promised seed, and the expulsion of the bondwoman and her son, and so on, a burial ground for Sarah, and a second calling out from the Gentiles, a bride for Isaac. There are four major tests in Abraham's life, and I'm not talking about the test in and of themselves as much as I am the... Oh, sorry, brother. Yeah, you do what you got to do. Is it out of the way enough now?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
It was just the bottom one.
These four major tests, which I don't detail here for you except to suggest to you what the essence of the test was about. In chapter 12, the first test had to do with his obedience, to answer the call of God and to come out. In chapters 12 through 13, 4, trust. 13, values. And 14, 1 through 24, loyalty. Big test. Big subjects. Big themes. We note at the initial age of 75 years, his step of leaving a major city and leaving an advanced civilization of that time, looking for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker, whose architect and builder is God. Now that is a fascinating thing in and of itself, isn't it? When you begin to just think for a moment that if God was going to develop a nation, if God was going to develop a man, where would he do it? He didn't use the means of the advanced civilization of that day. He called him out of it. And he called him out into the wilderness, in that sense, as a pilgrim and a stranger, wandering without a city of his own. Abraham did not attempt to build a city, as those in Genesis chapter 11. And as Sam mentioned to us the word juxtaposition, one cannot help but notice the juxtaposition of chapter 11 with chapter 12 in Genesis. The thrust and goal of those in Babel was to make themselves a name. When God calls Abram in chapter 12, he says, "I will make your name great." Abram did not attempt to unite with the world, but to separate from it. He went out. Joshua 24 tells us that the ones he separated from were idolaters. They were moon worshipers. It was the God of glory that Stephen reminds us in Acts chapter 7 that appeared unto Abraham. I don't know what that's like. We don't have information about that. That's advanced revelation. You don't get it until Acts chapter 7 from Stephen. While Abraham was in Mesopotamia, another name for Ur, Babylon, all that area, land of the Tigris and the Euphrates, modern-day Iraq, some part of it, the God of glory appeared unto him. There's a Jewish legend, and it's simply a legend. I don't even know what its basis is, but it says that when Abram was in Ur of the Chaldees, his father had an idol shop, you know, where he made statues and images and idols and sold them for profit and that kind of a thing. As the story goes, one day after the God of glory had appeared to Abram, he went into the idol shop and he destroyed all the idols except one. And when his father came in and furiously demanded, "Who did this?" he pointed to the one idol and said, "Ask him." Now, as I say, that's a bit of legend, but there is an irony to it, isn't there? Ask him. So we don't know that there's any basis of truth at all in that, except to say that it's a fascinating thing to think that the God of glory, a voice from the unseen world, reached his heart as it reaches our heart, and it calls us apart from the earth, and it focuses our attention on an unseen world where the glory dwells. This is the gospel that is hidden to them that are lost. in whom the god of this world hath blinded their minds, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. And that same God, that same passage says, has shined in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of the very glory of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls to us from the glory, points us to the man that is in the glory, separates from this world as far as God is concerned, separates us from the world, and connects us with that place of glory. And the tension that we will experience for the rest of our lives is between that world and the one that we can see and touch and feel with our senses. That is the tension, that is the challenge, that is the battle that every believer faces. You have overcome already. And the very fact that you're here listening to a knucklehead like me, because you want to hear not me, but you want to hear the Word of God, is an evidence that you overcome. You could be doing a million other things with your days, with your Sundays, some of you with your Wednesdays, some of you with your time when you're studying, ministry, whatever you do. But there's another world that has a pull on your heart. And you know you're more connected to that in reality than you are to this one. One day this one will be gone. And so you seek and you fight the battle to live for that world. And so we come to Genesis chapter 13 and Abram and Lot. And I too, like Keith, will go back and forth with the Abram and the Abraham. Lot's history is recorded as a series of choices, as in Abram's life. And the scripture seems to zero in on that. And our lives also are made up of a series of choices. Now, we don't have all the choices that are involved in Abram's life, but it is interesting, and I've often noted, and it's very basic, of course it is, if I noticed it, it has to be basic, but I've noticed the fact that God did not call Abram out of Ur of the Chaldee and tell him the next day to go sacrifice a son, had he had a son at that time, Isaac. It was a process of development. And when the scripture says in Genesis 22 that Abram rose early in the morning to do that most difficult thing that God had called him to do, he didn't rise early in the morning in immediate obedience on the second day out of Ur of the Chaldee. It was a series of choices, test, refining, learning to trust God till he could get to the point of Genesis 22 and rise up early in the morning and be obedient to what God had called him to do. The first test that we all face is the most crucial one, heaven or hell. I don't know who does them. There's somebody on television now. I don't know if it's Greg Laurie or somebody else, but it's a very simple ad that's done on television now. And it, are you going to heaven? You seen it, Jack? Yeah. Are you going to hell? And it gives a very brief gospel message. I think it gives a website or something that you can go to. But what a very basic question, isn't it? And that is the first and most crucial question, heaven or hell. The second one, heaven or earth? Which world will we live for? Now, there is a sense in which all of us have to live for this world in one sense, to make our living and to provide for our family and to do those things that God has laid on our plate as responsibilities. But doing it in the context of not just advancing ourselves in this world. And whatever God has called us to do, do it to the glory of God. Put your hand to it, go at it, and do it for the glory of God. Give it your best. Be the best at whatever it is God has called you to do for His glory, recognizing all the time that we're really seeking to involve ourselves with another world. So the first introduction to Lot is in Genesis chapter 11, 31. He makes what seems to be a good choice. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, as his nephew, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And so Lot begins with a good choice to leave and to follow his uncle and to go on to that place that he said. You will notice that in Lot's life, however, it seems to always be with him. Is it fair to say that Abe is sort of a spiritual prop to Lot? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, I remember somebody telling me once before I was saved, I had this crazy idea that I was going to go to school and, you know, advanced education, all that as a high school dropout. But anyway, when I finally started taking a few classes and stuff like that, I thought, I'm going to go for psychology. I can learn what makes the mind tick, you know, and that kind of a thing. So this man that I knew, he was involved in the prison where I was, actually, and he was a teacher. And he said, well, the first thing you got to realize if you're going to go into psychology is that you got to get rid of every thought of religion. It's just a crutch. That's the first thing he told me. Now, I wasn't saved. Since then, I've come to realize, you know, a crutch ain't a bad thing if you're crippled. You know, there's times when this person needs a crutch, isn't there? But you hope you don't need a crutch all your life. You hope you can learn to walk on your own without a crutch. And I'm not sure that Lot ever did. It's a little bit difficult sometimes. We have to be cognizant of what 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us about the different states that we find people in. There are the weak, there are the feeble, there are the obstinate, there are the, you know, so on and so on. Not everybody's the same. It's almost like a spiritual triage. You know, what's the status of this person? What are they like? This person needs more help. Some people are self-starters. And God give us the wisdom to know the difference. And God give us the wisdom not to treat everybody like they're all the same. But the goal is, ultimately, isn't it, that you learn to walk on your own. And you don't need the spiritual props. We find this with children, don't we? You can homeschool them all their lives till they're 42. At some point, they're going to have to get out into the world. I'm not against homeschooling. We homeschooled our kids at various stages of life. I'm simply saying we see it happen, don't we? Kids raised in Christian homes, now they go to college. The props are not there. And sometimes they flounder. Sometimes they falter. Sometimes they turn away. So they always have to learn to stand as we do on our own. We notice Lot again in chapter 13. It says that he went with him up out of the land of Egypt. And here comes the time of test. Throughout our lives, there are tests. Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's for the sinner. But it's the same question for the believer, isn't it? In a little bit different emphasis. What'll it profit you as a believer if you gain everything this world has and you never give yourself to spiritual things, you never give yourself to the things of God, and you never pursue that which will advance you, not just in life, but spiritually speaking? Verse 6, we see that trouble comes as a result of blessing. Now, Henry, in his message, I think it was last night, I don't know that he quoted the reference, but he quoted the essence of what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, you have what I call the danger of blessing. And it was the danger of blessing in God saying, when you come into the land and you've eaten of the goodness of the land, don't forget, don't ever say, I did this by my hand. Remember, it was the Lord your God that brought you into this. And that's a very real danger, isn't it? Begin to say, this is my brains that got me this. This is my brawn that got me this. This is my scheming that got me here. when we have to recognize that ultimately it's God. It's possible that this arose due to Abram's little venture down in Egypt. They came out of Egypt and they had a lot of stuff. And so it's possible to see the fact that he went down into Egypt, which unfortunately, if I recall, and I stand to be corrected if I'm wrong, I don't think there's mention of the altar or the tent and the calling of the name of the Lord, on the name of the Lord, when Abram was down in Egypt. Make of that what you will. That wouldn't be the only problem that they'd find that came with them out of Egypt. The strife or the problem did not produce the worldly spirit in Lot, no more than it produced faith in Abraham. It just manifested what was already there. That's what the test does, you see. It just manifests what's already there. Abraham had the right, but he chose to forgo it. Faith behind his choice, enduring as seeing him who is invisible. It was quite the choice, wasn't it? You choose first, he told the younger. That's quite a thing in that culture. Now, I would almost think that the younger would have deferred to say, well, it shouldn't really be that way in our culture, particularly, you know, whether he said culture or not. I want to show respect to you, and by all rights, you should choose first. But he didn't. And so Lot made his choice. It says he looked around, Lot did, and it looked, he lifted up his eyes. There's two lifting up of eyes there, isn't there? Lot lifted up his eyes, and then the Lord told Abram to lift up his eyes. But here Lot lifted up his eyes in verse 10, and it all was like well-watered, and before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was like the garden of the Lord. It was like the land of Egypt. There was something there that attracted Lot. Was it the influence of his wife? Was it a problem with his past exposure to what he saw down in Egypt? As he looked around now, something clicked. Ultimately, it was his own heart. Guard your heart, the scripture says, for out of it are the issues of life. My son, the proverb says, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. God always goes for the heart. If he gets your heart, then your eyes will observe his ways. And it's amazing, you could look sometime throughout Deuteronomy, that book of the law, heavy-duty stuff that it is, how many times in Deuteronomy the Lord appeals to their heart. It's an interesting thing to think about. You find in verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. He's getting a little bit closer to the edge, isn't he? He's not in Sodom yet, but he's dipping his toe in the water, isn't he, so to speak, moving in a little closer. And then the next thing you know, you get the divine commentary. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. It's like Bob Harvey's phone going off. Bang, bang, bang. Warning. Now hear this. Warning. Alert. No, just messing with you, Bob, you know.
Warn me about Larry.
But you see what I'm saying? This is God inserting this comment here through the Spirit of God through Moses, to point us to what Lot was doing as he edged closer to Sodom. And then the Lord says, the men of that place were exceeding wicked sinners. I'm thinking, if you're going to find a place to put your tent, I don't think I'd want it right on the edge of Sodom. And so we saw Lot beheld, Lot chose, Lot pitched his tent. You come to chapter 14 and verse 12. They took Lot, who dwelt in Sodom. Now he's moved out from the edge, and he's, as we would say, slap dab in the middle. And you finally come to chapter 19, he sat in the gate. Now he's mayor. Mayor in Sodom, what a promotion. Not living out in an old scraggly tent like Abram out there in the boonies. I'm the mayor of Sodom. How'd you like that as your reputation? What do you do for life? I'm the mayor of Sodom. Wow, how'd you get elected? I don't want to know. Yeah, sitting in the gate meant you were in a place of prominence. It was a place where decisions were made. Many scriptures that refer to this in other places, but a known historical fact. I'm sure Keith probably seen it. I remember in a particular place near ancient Dan, as it's called, in the land of Israel, and there was a almost looked like a throne, a seat right at the crossroad. And that was emblematic of sitting in the gate, a place where decisions were made, a place of authority. But you're in Sodom. Now, I want to make a statement here that is just an interesting observation, and that's all it is. You make what you want of it. It is true that Abram looked for a city, but he looked for one that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. He never found it here on this earth. It is true that God ultimately will have a city, and that one that will be built by him, of course, is going to be perfect. But it seems to me to be an interesting phenomena that when cities began in Scripture, problems began. Most of you know that recently we have moved to the state of Pennsylvania, for which I caught a lot of flack last year. You're moving up there where Fetterman's at, you know. You're going from DeSantis to Fetterman, you know, that kind of a thing. Somebody recently gave me a description of Pennsylvania that I like, so I've used it. I said, well, let me tell you how Pennsylvania is. You got Pittsburgh over here, you got Philadelphia down here, and you got Alabama in the middle. But it's the big cities, isn't it? Even in our country. You ask this brother from the Twin Cities. I've been all over northern Minnesota and other parts of Minnesota. Great folks. Who rules the roost? The Twin Cities. San Francisco, LA, Sacramento, Austin, New York, Chicago. You just keep going. Now, I'm not saying everybody will go live in a tent. I'm just saying it almost makes me think sometimes, I wonder if these big conglomerations of cities was the best plan, you know, for civilization. Because it certainly is places of great advancement and education and everything else, which I'm not against. But you just wonder about the problems that are connected. Now, that's just an observation. It's not something the Scripture says. That's me. So you can take that and toss it to the wind if you want. It's just an observation. And so you come now to the warning. Chapters 14, 1 through 12. You have Abraham seen as a man who was unentangled. I think it's been noted before, and I apologize I wasn't able to sit for the whole last session. I had some things to tend to. But Abraham is a man of the tent, a man of the altar, and a man who called upon the name of the Lord. That's what characterized his life as a pilgrim, the tent. Showed that he had no permanent place in this world. Never owned anything, Abram didn't. Great a man as he was, he never owned anything except a grave in this world, which is interesting to think about. As far as physical land is concerned, he had cattle and herds and things like that, which shows us that God is not against having material things. God blessed the man. And he blessed him richly with stuff, herds and cattle. I mean, 300 servants in chapter 14, that's a pretty big ranch. So God's not against that in and of itself, of us having things. We just have to be careful of things having us or taking the place of the Lord or things encroaching to the point where we're no longer people of the tent or the altar or the calling on the name of the Lord. He was a man who was prepared for battle. Lot was a great man, but we find in chapter 14 that he had no power, no victory. So you can kind of put it down, and we'll see it a bit more when we come to the next section. No tent, no altar, no calling on the name of the Lord, no victory. And if you want to think about what that means practically in your life, your pilgrim character, the fact of your recognition and acting out of the part that you're not actually a part of this world. Separation. Calling on the name of the Lord, prayer, and the altar, worship, which is not exclusively something we do on Sunday. Sunday, or the first day of the week, is a time when we collectively come together. But worship is not something we should only do one day a week, nor only collectively. There should be times in our personal lives when we come before the Lord to worship Him in all that that means, and we haven't the time to develop it fully, but worship involves the loyalty of our heart. It involves recognition of His person and His worth, the worth of the Lord Jesus. So anyway, those things should be that which characterize us as well. Abraham appears as an overcomer. Lot as one who's overcome. And ultimately, Lot goes back to Sodom after being delivered. We'll look at the story a bit more in depth in the next section. Lot was a great man, but he was a great man in a place that was destined for judgment. And you can be, insert whatever name in the blank you want, a great person in this world, but if you're not a believer in Christ, if you're not one of God's own, you're a great person in a world that's headed for judgment. And I go back to that Mark 8:36 again. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose their own soul? That verse came powerfully to me in the very early days when I trusted Christ and I saw those in my mind, the scales. And on the one side of the scale, you put everything the world has to offer. And on the other side, your eternal soul. What would it be to gain all of this only to be lost for all eternity? Wouldn't matter how much stuff you have. I tell you one thing, 5 minutes after you close your eyes in death, it ain't going to matter what your bank account was in this world or whether you were in Who's Who or on the Hollywood A-list. What's going to matter is whether you've trusted Christ. And the poorest person on this planet, poor as a church mouse, is going to enter into those gates of heaven if they're a believer in Christ and all the glory that God has prepared for them. Amen. So, and it may be, as we think about this, Lot's decision affected other people. I say this because I feel most of you know the story, of which we'll ultimately get to. How his decision affected his son-in-laws. How it affected his wife. His daughters. The Sodomites. And himself. All destroyed. Everything he lived for and built. Abraham, living for the unseen, but for a city that had foundations. And as I said, it's not just about having things. Abraham had things. It's a matter of the heart. Living for this world or for the other world. Now I have in my time 5 minutes before the break, of which I want to pause at this point because perhaps there are contributions that you men would like to make along this area. Yes, Mr. Harvey.
Thank you.